chapter, humor. Humor is founded in childlikeness. When Jesus told us to humble ourselves as a child, his primary goal was the honest self-assessment that is the foundation of humility. That resultant humility points out our absurdity, our poverty of spirit, and frees us from arrogance and enables us to approach ourselves and others with the laughing freedom of a child. But we have always been just a little reserved about the use of humor in the church, and properly so. Freud was correct in his assessment of humor. He stated that all humor is hostile. In other words, in order for a joke to be funny, it has to have a brunt, someone who is humiliated or made to suffer. There's truth to that. Just check all the jokes you know. Is there someone who is the humiliated object? Look at all the various types of ethnic category jokes. Aggie jokes, Italian jokes, moron jokes, Polack jokes, Portuguese jokes, Vandermeer jokes. Though it is not politically correct to even print those names, you get the point. These are joke types that I have heard around the world. Racial jokes of any type demand that someone be put down. This is all the reason we need in the church to be wary of how we use humor. Now, humor is a major part of my teaching. Well, maintaining consistency with the nature of Jesus demands that I resolve the obvious disparity in the use of humor. I propose to do that with the following statements. First, humor at its worst. One, humor that is directed at others. Since humor's basic hostility is counter to the grace we wish to deliver to people, it is important that if anyone must be the brunt of humor, it should be the speaker or deliverer of the humor. Next, humor that depends only on joke telling. Joke telling is, as I indicated above, profoundly weakened by its hostility. Telling jokes is the realm of the stand-up comedian, and that realm has removed all limits on taste and control. Further, jokes rarely translate into other languages or cultures. I have seen translators with a pained look trying to rescue some American's joke. Fortunately, telling jokes is only one kind of humor. There are safer forms that are much more illustrative and appreciated. Next, humor that is worst is humor that is off-color. I squirm with others when inappropriate humor enters the scene. People become uncomfortable and look furtively at each other, wondering what to do. Never let humor discomfort people because of its color. An idea taught may discomfort people, but humor accompanying it must be a source of comfort and learning and not anxiety. Now here's humor at its best. First, humor that is life-centered. By taking normal life, seeing the humor, then expressing it, people learn while having fun. I rarely use humor just for humor's sake, though I think of funny things far more often than I use them. Instead, I try to use humor as a handle and memory aid, which I will discuss later. Next, humor at its best is humor that pours oil on troubled waters. I realized one day that the intensity of the message on the nature of Jesus was such that if I did not deliver with the relief of humor, it would be too much for people to take. That which is overwhelming is made palatable by delivering with humor. Next, good humor is humor that serves as a memory aid. Because I do not tell jokes, but instead relate the humor to a specific theme or thought that I want people to remember, I discover that, indeed, it works. Because the material is so positively associated and the humor so integrated, remembrance comes easy. Often I have people relate all the points of a teaching of mine that they heard years earlier because it was easy for them to remember the relationships. Humor, next, that is good, is directed at ourselves. I have discovered several things about this method. First, when you're secure enough to be laughed at, it diffuses people's resistance. Second, when people can laugh at you, they can laugh with you. Third, to make yourself the brunt of the humor does not lessen you in the minds of people. Instead, they consider you to be a safe person. Next, good humor is humor through slapstick. This is humor that comes from exaggerated bodily motion, including facial expressions. Though it makes one look foolish, it does not actually translate as foolishness to a crowd. Humor can also be normal bodily motion in obviously funny situations. Children as well as adults readily respond to such humor. In fact, a properly humorous style that does not create anxiety in audience is so well received by children that often churches release the children from Sunday school and bring them into my teaching sessions because they know the children will listen. I've also learned that when children are listening to you, everyone is listening to you. Another good form is humor as puns. Good word plays are subtle but are a compliment to an audience rather than a put-down. The weakness is that puns, like regular jokes, do not translate into other languages. Add physical motion and puns to life-centered humor, and you can be wildly funny and effective at the same time. Well, obviously, all of these statements do not exhaustively cover humor, but they express my basic standards. Humor, unfortunately, has become so infected by our culture and carnality that we must take it through an extensive ritual of purification before it becomes edifying. That purifying demands much thinking and examination and attitude adjustment, but the power of humor makes the trial worthwhile. In many ways, humor can be an expression of grace, that great smile of God. My prayer is that it will never turn into a frown. Chapter: Anger. The question is not, do you get angry, but how many times today have you been angry? Amazing how life and anger walk hand in hand. We learned early to recognize in our own babies the cry that came from need and the cry that came from anger. Married couples need only a few hours of marriage to discover this thing called anger. Unmarried people sometimes choose to remain that way because of anger. A simple drive to work, especially on a freeway, will introduce you to anger. My wife stays amused at the one-way conversations I carry on with other drivers. Any of the talk shows on radio or TV grab your anger and give it no place to go. You hear relentless, unresolvable anger. So what are we to do? Should we embrace and celebrate anger or solve it as a problem? Stories of anger permeate the scripture. God's anger burned against individuals and against the Jews in the Old Testament. We see Jesus experiencing anger in the New Testament. But where are the lessons for us? I will save that for later while we examine our own anger. I learn a lot from the apostles, though not always in the positive sense. In Luke 9, when Jesus and his gang were headed toward Jerusalem, though to the accompany of much tension, they traveled through Samaria. Time came to spend the night. Jesus sent a couple of them into a village to find a place, but they faced rejection because they were Jews headed toward Jerusalem. No love relationship existed between Jews and Samaritans. When they reported the bad news back to the troop, James and John, expressing their anger, asked for permission to call fire down on the village, just like Elijah. Well, how's that for apostolic evangelism? Jesus rebuked them and led them to another village, reminding them that he came to save, not to destroy. I chuckle at these sons of thunder guys until I realize I am just like them. I often find myself filled with nationalistic anger over some slight I perceive toward my own country, without pausing to realize that I am a pilgrim and a stranger in this world, just passing through. Any nationalistic anger I feel is a repudiation of my heavenly citizenship. After a flight that seemed endless and brought me into a country in the very early hours of the morning, The weariness of the trip was compounded by lines that now stretched toward passport control. Their computers decided to take the night off, so the lines inched, or millimetered, insufferably. After about 2 hours of waiting, another plane landed and the passengers began to gather in the line behind us, except for one man who pushed down between the lines and shoved right in front of me. "Well, I'm a nonviolent man, but I certainly have a voice." "You can't do that, mister. Go back to the end of the line with the rest of your plane." He ignored me. I repeated, "Mister, you can't do this." Again, he ignored me. When it was obvious that he had established his position, he turned and beckoned toward the back of the line, and his family of 12 joined him. I seethed. Weariness and anger are not comfortable companions. 4 hours into the landing, when I had finally cleared customs and was on a bus to my next destination, the Lord got my attention and whispered, "Hey, Gail, tough scene back there, wasn't it?" "Well, yes. Did you see what that man did to me back there?" "Oh, I did. It was not very nice of him." "Yeah, it made me very angry."
"I know."
"Well, you would be too, wouldn't you, God?"
"Well, let me ask you one question. How would you have felt if he had pushed down between those rows and shoved in front of someone in the other line?"
"Well, that's life. Person probably needed to learn a lesson."
"So you were angry only because he got in front of you?"
"Well, yes."
"That's what I thought. See you later."
Busted. My anger was totally self-centered. Regardless of why I might be angry, knowing I perhaps shouldn't be does little to assist me in overcoming it. Anger is so dangerous that Jesus pushes it to the level of capital punishment. Quote, "But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, 'Thou fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Matthew 5:22. So if anger is such a problem, how do we handle it? And why were Jesus and God the Father angry? Searching for that answer led me to some amazing discoveries. I am convinced of the servant-hearted, other-centered nature of Jesus, so his anger creates some tension in my mind. How does anger fit into that nature? Understanding hit me. Jesus exhibited anger only in behalf of others. Conversely, I exhibit anger when someone gets in my way. When Jesus' anger burned at the Pharisees in the synagogue of Capernaum, it was because they cared nothing for the man with the withered hand who was about to be healed on the Sabbath. They only cared for their traditions and their power. When Jesus turned over the tables in the temple, it was not because they were selling. The sales of animals and changing of money were genuine services to the people, but because they had developed a monopoly and were gouging people, which prevented worship and prayer rather than serving it. Jesus expressed his anger toward the apostles when they were restraining mothers from bringing their children to him to bless them. Again, his expression was in behalf of others. How perfectly that fits with his nature, and how thoroughly that shames me in mine. When the Bible exhorts me to be angry and sin not, I'm urged to learn to match my angers to that of Jesus and away from the source of all my sin, my self-centeredness. When the Bible tells me not to let the sun go down on my anger, I am urged to grab the insight about my folly before anger becomes bitterness, whose roots stay and grow and grow. If I could learn to be angry only when Jesus is angry and be at ease when he is, life would be much better for me. Rage. Unfortunately, we see frequently a new level of the expression of anger, rage.
We're all familiar with the school shootings that have occurred in the USA and around the world, and we're all deeply hurt. Add to that violence in the workplace, at home, in gang action, that also fills our news. Everyone asks the question, why did they do it? Television and newspapers have done everything they can to confuse the issue. It boils down to the fact that a person given little or no limits to his anger will find that his self-centeredness finds no fulfillment. Since I want is unsatisfied and limits are unlearned, the results are rage, where selfishness meets its final fulfillment. The one cause no one seems to have mentioned is demon possession. Ultimate lack of self-control is a defining mark of demon possession. The answers. Since the Bible tells us to be angry and sin not, let's assume that anger is a very dangerous emotion and should even be considered a sin. That unlocks our best answer. Confessing our anger immediately depletes its power over us and permits God to do His healing by forgiving us and cleansing us from unrighteousness. Second, the great anger beater is forgiveness. When I forgive, I also give up the right to be angry. The person I forgive becomes the object of my mercy rather than my rage or vengeance. Whom I do not forgive becomes my controller. Freedom from most bondage, including anger, is wrapped in this secret healing ingredient called forgiveness. The third way to make anger profitable is to immediately pray for the person at whom you're angry. The only warning is that you must pray for them the same kind of prayer you want prayed for yourself. Fourth, anger by its very nature creates adrenaline. That adrenaline in us creates energy which looks for an outlet. For some people, that outlet is physical violence. For others, it's emotional violence. There's nothing wrong in having some system of profitable exercise. A good time to mow the lawn, for instance, to deal with the real physical problem. I'm personally convinced that the jogging craze in America has handled more adrenaline than we know. Finally, if you find your temper on the quick side, then keep yourself constantly exposed. In other words, keep the veil pulled to God so He can shine His glory on you and change you into His likeness. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And now, quote, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Ephesians 4:26. Quote, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Titus 1:7. Chapter Politics and the Leaven of Herod. Jesus issued the warning, beware the leaven of Herod, in Mark 8:15. Yes, He warned of other leavens, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, but the leaven of Herod typically gets ignored. We can ignore it no longer. While the Pharisees, religious fundamentalists, and the Sadducees, religious liberals, represented the extremes of the religious world against which Jesus warned, Herod symbolized the political world. Actually, we have violated all of the leaven warnings of Jesus, but strange companions have been uncovered in the bedroom of Herod. In the day of Jesus, the Sadducees, from what we might call a liberal stance, had chosen to make some political compromises with the ruling country of Rome. As a result, Rome decreed that the chief priest would be a Sadducee. Thus, the political bedfellows were Herod and the Sadducees. Today, we have kicked these liberals out, but Herod is still safely in bed, and we conservatives, Pharisees maybe, have crawled under the sheets in the political arena. Why did we do that? Simply because we believed that the salvation of our country depended on our ability to rope the raging bull of political power and get him in our corral. Our man. The dream was clear. We must get
our man in office. Then everything will be all right. We had the stage set well. Books like The Power and Glory by Peter Marshall and our frequent preaching of the theme, quote, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." 2 Chronicles 7:14. This has led us to believe that we were the new chosen people and that the United States had replaced Israel as the central focus of the Bible. The implications that followed were obvious. If the United States were the new promised land and God's chosen, then, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, we must do something about Herod. Back then, the Pharisees despised Herod. The Sadducees compromised with him, and other major groups such as the Zealots, radical activists, fought with him, and the Essenes, the monastics, withdrew from him. The Zealots still fight, the Essenes still withdraw, the Sadducees lick their wounds of diminished power, but now the Pharisees are doing the compromising with Herod. Americans have placed their hopes in various Christian presidents. I've heard many stories of their spiritual commitment and dedication to biblical standards. Stories abounded of who became Christian by walking what aisle, of who prayed with whom, of the sincerity of voice when prayer was requested, and of who was pastor of whom. The question is not whether all the above stories are true. I'm sure they are. The question is whether we should put our hope in Herod, any of our hope, even just a tiny bit, like leaven. Each president, regardless of his commitment to Christ, has failed to place us at the right hand of God and failed to place us in dominion over the world. What a pity. It wasn't because we didn't try hard enough. I've never seen such frenzied and unquestioning political activity on the part of church people, all of it built around the argument, when we take over, or when our man gets in, we'll turn this country around and have utopia. Now, would you believe it, there are even theologies preaching that we should be the Herod. This theology flies several banners: dominion theology, kingdom now theology, restoration theology. The bottom line of these approaches is that we Christians should take over all the power centers, financial, government, etc., of the world, and establish the kingdom of God so Jesus can come back and reign. They must think that this great thing we call the church is better qualified, organized, and trained to be the Herod than any of our presidents were. It seems that I hear the mother of James and John asking for some special privilege for her good boys again. Somehow, we think that power corrupts everyone else, but we're in a special category. We never learn. Pilgrim's Progress. The Bible is filled with scriptures that should give us pause before we plunge headlong into redemption by world power. Jesus informed Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world, else his followers would fight, John 18:36. When Jesus told us we should be as the younger in Luke 22:26, he was placing us in the category of pilgrim, even rebel. The younger was one who had little or no stake in the system of the world. The status quo was not his friend. We have abandoned that stance in order to become as the elder brother. We now wish to be the establishment. But listen to this. Jesus died outside the gate in shame, Hebrews 13:11-13. We want to live inside the gate in honor. Quote, "Here we do not have an enduring city," Hebrews 13:14. "But we're trying to prove the scripture wrong and build our enduring city now." We are no longer looking for a city that's to come, Hebrews 13:14. We've decided that the city is now in the United States and we get to build it. Isaiah learned a lesson appropriate for our day.
Uzziah may have been Isaiah's hero and candidate for Messiah, but then a terrible thing happened. Uzziah died, Isaiah 6. Then Isaiah records his incredible vision that resulted, "In the year Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." At that same time, he also saw himself and his people as having unclean lips and needing help from the altar of heaven. I hope I can see this lesson clearly. What failure of politicians has caused us to finally see the Lord? So, what now? Well, so having said all of this, what is my answer? It's really too simple. We are people of hope, and our hope is in Jesus and Him alone. If our hope is in this life, as Paul reveals, we are most miserable. But we're people of a different kingdom whose rules the world cannot understand and whose establishment waits a returning king. In the meantime, the king rules in our hearts and in our actions. We are to be a people who are not fooled by any of Herod's seductive ways. We can even be brave enough, as Jesus was, to say to a threatening Herod, "Tell that fox that we'll go on healing and doing the work of God's kingdom until we reach our goal," Luke 13:32. We will focus our attention on Jesus himself and do all we can to make his name known. We will refuse to be identified by any party or power of our day. We are his. Does this mean we must have nothing to do with politics? Not at all. We must be as good as we can and as involved as we must for this day, but never lose our understanding that we are not people whose destiny is this day. The rules of the political world have not changed. Rule one, get in power. Rule two, stay in power. Rule three, increase your power. The power to wash feet, to serve, is an afterthought, if a thought at all. We must never hope that any of the systems of this world carry an ounce of redemption for us. I often told my students that maturity was simply being disillusioned and handling it wisely, and that I prayed they would be disillusioned quickly so they would place faith in only God himself. Hopefully, we remain disillusioned by the political world, and our heart longs for the government to be upon his shoulder. Perhaps now we will reaffirm our commission to win the world one soul at a time. In the meantime, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12:2. Chapter, Who God Uses. The whole realm of the heroic hinges on cultural values. American heroes, now usually sportsmen, are the biggest, the fastest, the meanest. Or they are heroes of the silver screen, the prettiest, the handsomest, the shapeliest. About the only other heroes left are the richest. Military and ethical heroes are in short supply. Oh, ethical heroes exist, but no one knows who they are. Every culture adopts a similar form. The heroic degrades as rapidly as the moral structure of a society. What about the heroes of the servant? Might they be different? If I read Scripture correctly, they are vastly different. Perhaps they could even be called God's heroes, certainly servant clients. Let's take a look at some surprising examples from Scripture. Noah, who obeyed and saved humanity and other life, couldn't control his passions, accidentally forming nations that would later be hostile to the ways of God. Joseph, almost the youngest in a large family of boys and certainly not the most robust, not only was the family pet to the degradation of relationships, but lacked a certain discreetness in announcing his dreams. Moses, intelligent but hot-headed, had to hide in the desert for 40 years because of his indiscretion. When finally God called out to do his work, he had to have the help of his brother because he stuttered too much to talk to kings. Do you suppose this made Israel reluctant to follow him?
Gideon, after 40 years of Midianite suppression of Israel, had discovered how to fool them. Rather than sift his wheat on the threshing floor at the top of the hill where they can see and steal, he's doing his work in the wine press, away from eyes and wind. The work is much harder without wind. Imagine the huffing and puffing he had to do. Suddenly he's visited by God and informed that he, as a mighty man of valor, would set Israel free. Well, Gideon protests, "I'm the lowest member of my family, and my family's the lowest family in our tribe." I can almost hear God saying, "You're my man. I'm bottom fishing." How's that for a client? Further, Gideon, after an initial obedience, suffers deep doubts and invents a new method of checking on God that we call fleeces. Then when the call to arms produces only 32,000 men aligned against 120,000 Midianites, God instructs Gideon to use a rather silly method that reduces his men to only 300. They, I believe, were the ones too fat and too crippled to get down on all fours to drink. At least they would give God the glory for the victory. Such clients. Samson, what a strange character. Mortally vulnerable to the lust of this flesh. Strangely lacking in logical thinking. What did he look like? Oh, not like the Hollywood Arbol juggernaut version. Were that so, Delilah, his wife, would not have had to ask the source of his strength. More likely he was short, fat, and wore suspenders. Personal joke here. And then after Delilah, he added ball to that. Such a client. David was certainly not the favorite of his family. I sometimes wonder what it was about him that made David such an embarrassment to his father. But after all the sons who were handsome and stately men were seen and rejected, he got the kingly anointing. Solomon, at his elevation, protests that he's but a child. The Jewish nation, chosen because they were so nice and lovable? Hardly. Repeatedly, God calls them stiff-necked and hard of heart. They were not a people, but God made them his people. Mary, elevated by some people to almost co-redeemer. Perhaps they missed what I see in Scripture. Mary was blessed. Folks, all who know God are blessed. But this means she was the recipient, not the blessor. Nothing about the statement of the angel indicates that she was deserving. None are, folks. Most scholars believe she was about 15 years old. If you have a 15-year-old, can you imagine what it would mean to be the mother of God? We expect her to be impervious to the seduction of power. I think we're wrong. Probably, from the evidence I see, Mary was seriously and negatively affected by her new power. She became a pushy mom. Listen to this attack when Jesus was 12 years old and had remained at the temple. Quote, "And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you.'" Luke 2:48. Now, what are the implications of addressing Jesus this way if she understood who he was? At the first recorded miracle, Jesus turned water into wine, but not before rebuking his mother for being so pushy. Every explanation I have heard does a song and dance to avoid what really happened. Also, the last recorded words of Mary are at that incident. She told the servants to do whatever Jesus told them to do. Wise words there. Had Mary been what some unfortunately claim her to be, the New Testament would have been filled with consultation and quotes from her. Oh, it's painfully silent. Perhaps she had actually become something of a bother to the early church. As if that were not enough, Mark 3 informs us that she thought Jesus had lost his mind, and she and his brothers had come to take him home. Can you understand with me what the implications are? She thinks she can take the Messiah home and get him well. This is a Mary who does not understand.
we have not adequately dealt with this amazing incident. By the way, where's Joseph now? Why didn't he come to help take Jesus home? Most people assume that he died. Surely some note would have been made of that in Scripture. More likely, having suffered the pain of Mary's pushiness and seeing now that Jesus had it made, decided it was all he could take, so he split. The very silence of Scripture lends such evidence. You see, we are most silent about the most embarrassing. Jesus himself deflects an early attempt to honor Mary. Quote, "As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, 'Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you.' He replied, 'Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it.'" Luke 11, verses 27 and 28. If Mary was destined to become the road of access to Jesus, as some would believe, surely Jesus would have venerated her more at that time. From the agony of the cross, Jesus gave Mary to John for his safekeeping. Why John? Simple. John had a pushy mother, too, and would know how to properly relate to her. Finally, Scripture records that Mary joined the 120 on the day of Pentecost. Apparently, she, too, needed the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, when in the beginning of the New Testament story, Mary describes herself as being of low estate, she described herself well and thus placed herself in the category of those God uses. Paul sees this clearly and sums it up for us in ways we tend to ignore in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. Quote, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Close quotes. Well, that's us, folks, God's clients, and therefore the clients of the servant, the weak and the foolish. Now that's worth a party. Chapter, Authority. Where does authority fit in the servanthood lifestyle? Well, Jesus gave some insight when he confronted the leadership style in the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world. Quote, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that." That's in Luke chapter 22, Mark chapter 10, and Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 and 26. The implications of this statement are somewhat astounding. Jesus made it clear that his kingdom was not of this world and inferred that his subjects would not use worldly methods to protect or enlarge when he told Pilate that if his kingdom were of this world, his subjects would fight, which is the normal worldly method of settling disputes. But fighting is not the only worldly method available to us for kingdom use. Just as Jesus was greatest in his kingdom and his servanthood was the pattern for operation within his kingdom laws, so the world has its kingdom and a pattern of operation. The normal Gentile worldly system was readily apparent to the observer. Jesus did not need to tell them that Gentile leaders, or the greatest in the world kingdom, would lord it over others, exercise authority over them, and like to be given titles such as benefactor. My natural reaction is to say, but how else can you deal with people? This is a different world now, and people are like dumb sheep who have to be told what to do. So, because of an approach to leadership that says, if it works in managing people, it must be good, I, and we in the church, have somewhat unquestioningly adopted worldly systems of pyramidal hierarchy that, if one were to examine us, would be no different from any profit-making corporation. The whole question of authority and how to use it in the church continues to be a hot one for committed Christians with theologically sound systems that vary greatly. If I may freely paraphrase Robert Burns, the Scottish poet, if only God would give us the power to see ourselves as others see us. I get so lost in the acceptance of things as they are that I cannot see the subtle ways that I lord it over others or exercise authority. Likewise, because it seems such a logical flow in the world, I readily adopt titles and other forms that will quickly let the world know my status. Sometimes I ponder the possibility of asking someone who doesn't understand either church or world, a child maybe, to examine my working sphere and tell me in what ways it would be evident to the outsider that I am the boss without their ever having had interaction with me. A few years ago, in a newspaper-type publication, a minister discussed the question of, what shall we let laymen call us? After saying the things to be expected, such as, being a minister is a high calling, and people need to learn to respect the office of preacher, pastor, etc., he concluded in his article that it was not appropriate for people to call a minister by his or her first name. He felt that although reverend was acceptable, the barest minimum must be to use the word pastor before whatever name we permitted them to use. Now I find that whole discussion distasteful, and especially that conclusion. It sounds suspiciously like the argument of the disciples over who was greatest. However, I must admit that this has not always been so with me. The whole process of, quote, entering the ministry, unquote, has with it the question of when it actually occurs. A questionnaire given to me during my college days asked, among other things, at what point did you begin to see yourself as a reverend? Well, once that was an important question to me, and I recall the feeling of power that went with my first set of printed bank checks that had the title Reverend before my name. It was as if my identity was now complete. Others may be called doctor or your honor or counselor, but now I was right up there with them in professional recognition, at least in my eyes, by bearing such a title. Now I'm embarrassed by how I acted and embarrassed by the whole struggle to gain our status in the world as a recognized profession. It seems almost bad enough to be arguing over who is greatest in the kingdom of God without also going into the world and arguing with them in their territory over who is greatest overall. Either arrogantly or with inner distress, I automatically examine any structure, any institution that uses the name of our Lord to see if it's organized along kingdom principles or whether it has the pyramid and titles of corporation or world government. I don't even need to detail for you how disillusioning these observations have been. Being a pastor has forced me to struggle with common questions. How can I get things done without the efficiency of the world system? Must we be the laughingstock of those who see our missed organizational opportunities? If we're going to do big things in a big world, how can we avoid these minimal world structure systems? Well, I do not know the answers to these questions, and the answers that I suspect might be true are too radical to freely speak. Perhaps faith in God also includes faith that kingdom principles will work in our institutional lives as well as in our personal lives. Perhaps salvation from our personal sins also means salvation from our corporate sins. Repentance may mean turning from Gentile ways personally and institutionally. People in authority have often admitted to me that faith and what we had to do were not necessarily the same. The kingdom of the church, generally recognized as having been written specifically for the Jews,
The Gospel of Matthew contains some statements that we cannot avoid applying to any group that acts in the name of the Lord. Quote, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels of their prayer shawls long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them Rabbi. But you're not to be called Rabbi. For you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father, and he's in heaven. Nor are you to be called Teacher, for you have one Teacher, the Christ." Matthew 23, verses 2 through 10. Apparently, the kingdom of the church operates with little difference from that of the world. The description in the scripture above is remarkably like that given of the Gentile leaders. The simplest message in the scripture quoted is that we must practice what we preach. In other words, be an example. And not do anything that establishes for us a higher status than our brothers. Most of the comments on that scripture tend to use Jesus' statements to attack the Catholic priests permitting themselves to be called Father, while conveniently ignoring any particular application to ourselves. However, as stated earlier, I find myself using status symbols rather readily, and often requiring of my parishioners sacrifices that I have not exampled. How long does it take before any revival movement begins to take on the looks of establishment, and ritual replaces spontaneity and relationship? In a Beetle Bailey cartoon, General Halftrack finds himself in a contemplative mood and goes for a walk with his hands folded behind his back and his head bent, staring at the ground as he walks along. He returns to his office and muses. It's good to get out and walk and think once in a while like that. So he calls his secretary to take a memo, and in the final frame you see the entire army camp marching to their new orders in file with their hands clasped behind their backs and their heads bent over, staring at the ground as they walk. These are the sorts of things that happen when authority replaces relationship and roles become institutionalized. These methods are highly natural for human beings, and for that reason create anxiety in me when I am forced to think of all the implications. The free-flowing roles and growth of revivals seem to stand in opposition to the formation of institutional authorities. Yet such freedom leaves many people uncomfortable, and we end up as prisoners of history, building cathedrals destined to lie empty. The implications cannot be escaped. It would be difficult for a servant, whether Pharisee or Gentile, to say to his master, "I am your servant, and you will do what I tell you." But our carnal natures have us establishing a pecking order within 10 years of the beginning of a cult or cathedral. If you've ever observed a flock of chicken, you know that within days of the gathering of the flock, a pecking order develops. There'll be one chicken that no other chicken will dare peck. Yet he will and does peck every other chicken in the barnyard. Then there'll be a number two chicken who pecks everyone except the number one chicken, and that chicken's the only one who will peck him. And on down the row until finally there's one chicken at the bottom who pecks no other chicken, and every chicken in the yard will peck him. Usually he has no tail feathers as a result and may not survive. Well, chickens are much too human. Or is it vice versa? Surely there are no rationalizations left to us for self-aggrandizement and self-elevation if we are followers of Jesus and see ourselves as slaves. The Kingdom of God. The scriptures quoted earlier from Luke 22 and Matthew 23 are direct confrontations of Jesus with the kingdoms of the world and the church. In each of those sections, he contrasts them with the operating system of his own kingdom. Let's see the contrast. Quote, "The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12. Quote, "But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves." Luke 22, 26. So it appears that the single thing that marks the contrast of the subjects of Jesus and those caught in the systems of the world is that of servanthood. The reigning question is whether we will live for ourselves or for others. If there are overriding practical lessons that we can gain from the consideration of these contrasting kingdoms, they seem to be these. First, avoid titles and clothing or other public displays that establish our superiority over others or a special higher spiritual status. Two, do not lord it over others or put ourselves in the place of being someone else's master. Three, whatever we expect others to do, we should example for them. Chapter: Fundraising. America the Rich plays in the minds of most developing countries and causes them to want to come here, even as they hate us at the same time. One friend of mine who came over from Africa actually thought that when you arrive in America, they give you money. Imagine his disappointment. Often when friends from foreign countries visited me, I honored their requests and took them to the churches and religious centers to see for themselves what they had heard about in their own country. Without fail, they were deeply disappointed. I had to explain to them that this is an advertising country, and especially in religious advertising, candor is only a distant rumor. My friends also wanted to see Christian television. I accommodated them. They puzzled constantly over the fundraising techniques. You would think from observation that God is broke. So they said, "Why do they spend so much time taking up money? Are times that hard?" "Well, they could never do this in our country," were terms I frequently heard. As much as I could, I explained that television is a hungry medium and is truly costly. But at the same time, few, if any, of these money raisers are accountable for the money they raise. Many of them live with the exceedingly rich. Schools of thought differ over money. Should we pay as we go on church buildings or borrow to get them up fast so the congregation can grow? Should we seek funds or simply live within the means we have? How much fundraising is enough? I want to give an answer to these questions, but first let me tell you a true story of the pitfalls of needing to raise money. A new Christian funding organization invited a number of churches and nonprofit organizations to allow their system to raise funds for them. The guidelines were simple. You deposit a certain amount of money and we will double it in 6 months or so, and this would be from secret donors. If this sounds like a classic Ponzi scheme, that is exactly what it turned out to be. Some did get their money doubled, but in the end, most lost, grandly, millions of dollars. I noticed that the people who lost were those who, by reason of policy or polity, were willing to use whatever means available to raise funds. Apparently, none of those who lost money were of the live on what you have school. Now, in the business world, you have to spend money to make money. What rules guide the Christian? Would seek first the kingdom be a valid philosophy? Numerous companies exist to help organizations convince the public to contribute funds. But how do we learn to seek first the kingdom? Do any organizations exist to teach that as the principal source of funding? Now, let's answer some of the earlier questions. Should we borrow to build buildings? First, buildings should not be built speculatively. not with the "if you build it, they will come" type of philosophy. If a congregation must be taxed and tapped constantly to meet the payments, the plan to build was a mistake. If the size of the congregation dictates that payments would be a snap, borrowing might be appropriate. So how much fundraising is enough? Well, that which is merely biblical. The only fundraising I see in the New Testament is when Paul apparently collected for the needs of the believers in Jerusalem who were under great persecution. It doesn't seem he even took out a percentage for overhead. Somewhere in all of this, we must trust the Holy Spirit to take the Scripture on the subject of giving and manifest it in our hearts as generosity. If that doesn't meet the need, we must decide the need is not actually there. The best control I have found is never to attempt to raise funds. In fact, the best method is to resist even the mention of money outside the normal mention of marching through the Word and teaching. That way, whatever happens, you will know was the work of God. Chapter: Freedom. The mere subject of taxes raises blood pressures and brings out the fighting instinct. Sometime in May each year, the U.S. government announces a Tax Freedom Day. After this date, you work for yourself, and your income no longer simply pays taxes. Freedom. Less than 2 months later, we celebrate the Declaration of Independence of our country, when we declared that everyone had the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We have fought wars to guarantee or protect our freedom. Freedom is important enough for us to mark, celebrate, and fight. A famous bell rang to signal the decree. We call it the Liberty Bell. But a crack appears in the bell. Not everyone in this land lives free. Bondage takes forms far beyond the oppression of a foreign government or the collections of a local government. The strongest prisons have no fences, bars, or addresses. Even in this, the freest of countries, mankind's self-centeredness holds him in the cruelest of jails. The jail of flesh laughs at attempts to escape. Government programs designed to free people from deadly addictions are miserable failures, not even exceeding the rate of natural recovery. Addiction and greed. The jails of addiction are jails of selfishness. No one ever enters their doors for the sake of others. One can never say, "I'm a drunkard or a drug addict for your benefit." Self is the culprit. However bad drugs and alcohol may be, they are minor leaguers compared to other jails for which there are no government programs. No bars are as thick as the bars of greed behind which the wealthy are held. Escape from those bars is about as easy as, well, pushing a camel through the eye of a needle. A man with a billion can do far more damage to mankind than a man with a gun or a drink. A famous old saying is, a man with a briefcase can steal far more than a man with a gun. Yet you never hear of any of the world's richest people begging for relief from their greed or asking for entry into a richness recovery program. So self is the cruelest of jailers. I once had a rich friend. One day after he heard me speak about the subject of greed, he and his wife reported to me that they had just lost all their money and would have to move away to much lesser surroundings. He admitted to me that it was simply greed that caused them to lose. I appreciated the candor of my friend. They had thrown all caution to the wind and had been captured in a scam. Their high living came to an end. If one achieves the fullness of wealth and power in his fleshly striving, what would the ultimate be? Surely a sense of rest and fulfillment? But no, history proves the opposite. Solomon had the ultimate in material goods and fleshly delights, but still called it all vanity. Nebuchadnezzar had it all, but couldn't control his rage over someone failing to worship a gold statue. Alexander the Great conquered the world and then cried because there were no more worlds to conquer. Is there any hope? Okay, tell me the truth. Occasionally libraries will have engraved in marble above their door, "The truth shall set you free." This, of course, comes from the mouth of Jesus. However, if you approach the librarian and say, "Okay, tell me the truth," you'll be considered something of a nutcase to one whose life is surrounded by fiction and nonfiction. The world sees truth as a gathering of facts. Unfortunately, they have to keep redefining facts. For a moment, let's look at this often misunderstood biblical principle of truth setting you free. I take the liberty to condense and paraphrase John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. 1, if you believe in me, 2, and follow my teachings, 3, then you are my disciples, our learners, 4, then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. 5, if Jesus makes you free, you are truly free. Anything less only produces a freedom to be in bondage. Anything less leaves our greatest jailer still in charge, self. Is it any wonder that Jesus would state clearly, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." John 6:63. Is it any wonder that once the disciples realized that he was the Messiah, Jesus could now offer the highest freedom? "If anyone desire to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Matthew 16:24-25. So my cross is this constant desire of my flesh to revert to bondage. So many things provide my flesh pleasure that it rarely manages to count the price being charged. I heard of one farmer at a county fair who was urged by a hawker to try a new food. The farmer replied, "No, I've got enough wants I can't satisfy now." He was wise. Though in danger of violating the very principle I am presenting, the question remains, what is the payoff for accepting this freedom from the flesh? Is it boredom? Quite the contrary. First, I'm issued rest. No longer do I have to spend what should be productive time merely satisfying the flesh. Second, I finally find life. We all want to find our lives. This is why we're greedy and selfish. However, he who made us knows how his product works. He who made us told us that to find our lives, we must give them away. Now, I call that a published secret. You can plaster that message on billboards all over the world and people will still not know. Why? Because spiritual truths cannot be discerned by our flesh. So if one wants freedom of country, he can fight for it, and thank God for those who have. But bondage will remain until we are free from ourselves. Whose will? Some stalwarts wish to obtain that self-freedom by willpower. They shut themselves away from the world or deny themselves something as if that provides freedom or fulfills the invitation of Jesus to denial. Or whole religious systems are developed to attempt to reach a stability where one wants or needs only moderation. However, it doesn't work. One man's moderation is another man's excess. Even the billionaires will define themselves as moderate. Part of our great bondage is self-deception. That's why Jesus said to deny ourselves. Paul the Apostle gives a scary review of freedom that seems to deny all that I have said to you so far. Listen to his remarkable statement, quote, "All things are lawful for me." That's in 1 Corinthians 6:12.
Have you ever heard a more brazen anarchistic statement? It sounds like he's taken his freedom much too far. But don't jump too quickly to a conclusion. Notice the limits he puts on this freedom. Quote, "But all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." 1 Corinthians 6:12. Obviously, Paul understands the nature of Jesus. Freedom means release from the bondage of ourselves and our relentless fleshliness. Just like Jesus, freedom means living for others, not freedom to display our freedom. Freedom means walking clean. No wonder Jesus said to deny ourselves. So where do we go? Well, back to Jesus. No true freedom exists before him or without him. Somebody has to save us. We cannot save ourselves. We are miserable, selfish, greedy worms until we find and believe in the great others-centered one. With him, it's a wonderful life.